It's come to our notice as the church leadership that All Souls is riddled with gossip, backstabbing, and malice. In fact, things have got completely out of hand and reached such a low point that we've been forced to take extreme measures. We will actually have to divert funds from the recent gift day to install a new recording system with state-of-the-art microphones placed strategically around our buildings, including one in every four rows. These will be voice-activated, and they will feed into a central processing system designed to make note of certain words and phrases. You'll be pleased to know that, of course, the vestry will have four of its own microphones, so they won't get away with some of the things they've been getting away with. Of course, because we realize that actually many people who walk into a building like this are on their best behavior, we will be rolling out a systematic program of domestic installations for every All Souls Church partner. But please be patient with us. We anticipate some delays before we will be able to fully implement this program. The idea is that all forms of ungodly speech will be recorded, itemized, and logged in each church partner's personal file. Of course, none of that is true, except the first line. All Souls is riddled with gossip, backstabbing, and malice. And you ask, how do I know? Well, I know because I know myself, and I've been in ministry long enough to know what Christians are really like. Let's face it, the scenario these days is not completely beyond the realms of possibility, is it? For many, a public figure has been trapped by unobserved live microphones from prime ministers and presidents down. And in fact, whole careers can come crashing down through off-the-cuff remarks that end up being on the record. Why is that? Why do careers end like that? Well, because what we say at unguarded moments is held to reveal our true selves far more than any prepared statement. Oh, so that's what they're really like, we say. So I wonder how you would feel if we did install such a recording system. I wonder if there was a momentary sense of panic when you first feared I was being serious. But then how do you feel when you remember that actually such a system is superfluous because actually God hears everything that comes out of our mouths anyway. Every single word from cradle to the grave, he hears. Doesn't that shake you up a bit? I mean, if it doesn't shake you up a bit, frankly, I don't know what will. But James, in this letter, as we've already been seeing over the last few weeks, James is in the business of shaking us up a bit. Last week, he was jabbing at our complacency in thinking that it's possible to have Jesus faith without a Jesus lifestyle to match. And now he focuses his attention on one lifestyle area that we ignore at our peril, our tongue. And our tongues, you see, according to James in this chapter, have a power beyond all proportion. And that's my first main point. A power beyond all proportion. Now, you may think that this is a bit of a change of gear after chapter 2. You know, suddenly sort of cranking of the gears without a clutch. Well, actually, this does flow on from what he said. Because in chapter 1, if you look back, just turn a page, he's flagged up the issue there. Chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. He says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Very wise words. He's raised the issue of people who speak too soon. Then turn back again to chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, I was much more familiar with verse 27 than 26, to be honest. I knew about the challenges of verse 27, but what I'd not seen before I studied it this week was how that is linked to verse 26, and the problem of loose tongues. This is a very important issue. So as we come to chapter 3, we find that actually, you know, if these were not reasons enough, not being someone who uses words in public life, and in public? Well, verse 1 of chapter 3 should definitely put us off. Look at that. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It seems that in James's church there were people who were pretty pleased with themselves and particularly pleased with their own wisdom. They felt that, well, they owed it to everybody to share their wisdom with them. And as a result, they were very keen to take the platform and seize the pulpit. They had things that needed to be shared. And yet it seems that they were probably some of the very people causing some of the problems in the church, some of the divisions and dissensions that we read about later on in the letter. He said, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly. I'm very conscious of standing here on very thin ice. Here I am, being a teacher. It feels a bit of a catch-22 at one level. I mean, we as the church need to be reminded of these things because we're forgetful. James has to write this letter. He expects people to pass the message on. He thinks teaching about the tongue is very important. That's why he does it. And that requires teachers to do the reminding. But it's a scary thing to do. For according to the verse here, we will be judged more strictly. In other words, we will face a much tighter scrutiny. Why? Because God knows that words matter, for good and ill. But the other reason God takes words seriously in verse 2 is, actually, the first big shock of the chapter, I think. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Now, that's not the shock. We all know that. But look how he goes on. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, James says, look, I know what you're like. I know what I'm like. We all stumble in many ways, but do you see what he's saying? Think about it. If you can control your tongue, then you're someone who has total self-control. You can be trusted to control the rest of your body and your life. But if you can't control your tongue, well, what does that say about the rest of your life? In a sense, James is saying the tongue is a barometer of our holiness. What happens when you go to the doctor and you've got a sore throat? Well, one of the first things they'll ask you to do is to stick out your tongue and go, ah, like that. And they want to see your tonsils and they want to sort of check things out. But interestingly, I discovered that in Chinese medicine, goes back generations, they'll do the same thing, but they're looking at your tongue itself because they regard the tongue as an indicator of your general health. They can look at your tongue and discern various things about your health. And so it is for James. He says, you can look at your tongue, and that will be an indicator of your moral and spiritual health. So what do the words that you say indicate to a spiritual doctor? Think of the words you say to your children or your spouse or your colleagues or your employees or your employers. But we can't stop there. It's not just about what you say to them. But what about the words you say about them? What are the words that you say about your children, your spouse, your colleagues, your employers, your employees, even your church leaders? And we could go further. We could talk about all the things that we type, the words we put in print, online, in Twitter and Facebook, all these words. What do they say about our spiritual health? What does the barometer show? Is it all set fair with no cause for alarm? Or are there storms ahead? You see, according to James, as he goes on here, the tongue has an influence out of all proportion to its size. That's the point he's getting at. And the first point is that it is tiny, but influential. I wonder if you've ever stood next to a horse in its prime, when it's desperate to get out there on the gallops. It's quite intimidating as it stamps its hooves and snorts and neighs, and it exudes energy and power. But as James says, all that power can be harnessed, literally, can be directed with something tiny, a bridle bit, as he says there in verse 3. That's all it takes to channel that power of the horse, to turn it in the right direction. And then James's next image in verse 4 is just as, well, even more impressive, in fact, and it's as true today as it ever was. A huge ship, an ocean liner, that can house thousands of people, is directed by something minute in comparison, a rudder. To realize how important they are. Just imagine how a jockey would cope without a bridle bit, or how a captain would cope without a rudder. The strong winds of verse 4 would drive any ship, regardless of its power and impressive size, would drive any ship off course and onto the rocks or into the doldrums. Both are tiny and yet essential for directing larger things. So look at verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Now, I don't know if you like these sort of things, but if you like statistics, apparently the tongue is 0.4% of a human being's body weight. It's a very useful piece of information. You can impress friends for years with that. It's tiny, but it has great power and force. It makes great boasts. Now, James is not so much saying that it is boastful and arrogant, although tongues can be used to make boasts and be arrogant. There's no doubt that. But James' point is that the tongue has every right to make great boasts because it is indeed powerful. It does have such influence. But maybe there are a few people there sitting here today who are thinking, yeah, okay, this is all fair enough, but actually it's just a matter of temperament in the end. It just boils down to the way different people are. And you know, there are always going to be some people, and maybe we know them, who speak before thinking. You know, the extroverts who always put both feet right in. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not like that. You know, I keep my counsel. As is often said, I mean, this is attributed to all kinds of people, from Einstein to Abraham Lincoln, but as is often said, it's better to keep silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Don't know if you realize that actually is based on the Bible. The book of Proverbs have said that point, and many people have noticed how influenced by the Old Testament wisdom literature that James is. And in Proverbs, the Proverbs writer says, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent and discerning if he holds his tongue. Yes, but the thing is, it's not quite as easy as that. It's not just a matter of keeping the zip shut. Because even a shy and retiring and quiet person will have problems with his or her tongue. Because you see, throughout this chapter, James seems to blur the distinction between our physical bodies and our personality and the natural capacities of our bodies. He sees no false divide between our physical and mental and spiritual being. We are all part of an integrated whole. So I fear that when he's talking about the tongue here, he's actually also talking about the words in our heads. The internal conversation, the dialogue that's going on up here, whether it gets voiced or not, makes no difference. And in that sense, you can say that the tongue directs our whole body. For our mental conversations direct our paths and lead us in all kinds of directions. Yes, the tongue has every right to make great boasts, which is a scary thought. And this is why James sees the tongue as so powerful and so influential. Tiny, but influential out of all proportion to its size. Just imagine if it was possible to install special microphones to record that mental conversation. You wouldn't want anyone else to listen to it, would you? But then remember that our God and Creator himself has to listen to it day after desperate day. He hears it all. But James won't let us stop there. It's tiny but influential. Secondly, it's tiny but deadly. Look at verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. You see, it doesn't take much. Just a smoldering cigarette end on parched ground, and the result can be days, even weeks of devastation. And James says the same thing about the tongue in verse 6. He says it's a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Words can change everything. And words can destroy as much as they create, perhaps more so. And words can completely change an atmosphere or a mood or a moment just with a few words. Years ago, an American film was being made in East Africa. And it needed one or two of the actors to say lines in Swahili. But unfortunately, the scriptwriters couldn't speak Swahili. And So they made the mistake of asking a local Englishman with a bit of a sense of humor to translate. So the idea was that at this very important, crucial moment in the movie, a messenger would come running into the presence of his chief and utter some final momentous words before collapsing and dying from exhaustion. Very poignant moment. And the American actor played the part beautifully. Well, all was fine until the movie was shown in Nairobi, and the drama was completely destroyed since the messenger's actual dying words were, "I'm not getting paid enough money for this part," which rather sort of changed the mood somewhat. Now, that, of course, is rather frivolous, but the wrong words at the wrong moment can be devastating, not to an atmosphere, but to a whole life. But the stupid lines we were told at school, do you remember, about sticks and stones not harming, but words may never hurt me? What absolute codswallop. It's nonsense. There are words I was told as a child that I still remember. And I'm all the more conscious as a parent now with my children. Who knows what they will remember? I hope they remember the things I want them to remember. Those thoughtless words that can remain with a child all the way into adulthood. Or perhaps the words that don't get said and need to be. Words can be deadly. But it's interesting because, you see, James doesn't actually focus so much on the effect of our words on other people. His focus is on the effect on the words we speak on ourselves. Do you see that? He says there in verse 6, it works evil among the parts of our body, our body. So here you see he's blurring the distinction between the physical and spiritual again. This is about the whole of me. What we say with our lips and in our minds affects us completely. It's like a fire that is deadly. It corrupts the whole person. And literally, the word James uses there for corrupt means stain. It's like the indelible ink of a tattoo. It stains and can never be rubbed out. But it's not just the whole person. In verse 6, we see it's the whole course of a life. Now, you could say that the different parts of our body, you know, they give us trouble at different parts and stages of life, different temptations that we might have. But there is one that stays the same throughout, and that is our tongue. Doesn't matter what age we are. You know, from the cruel jibe to the unpopular kid in the playground, to the ruthlessly timed dropping of some office gossip to further your cause, to the persistent slagging off of carers in a nursing home. It doesn't matter what age you are. Our tongues are sparks that set our whole lives on fire. And for James in verse 6, here's a shock. That fire is hellish. That's where it originates. Now, of course, please don't think that this means that every single word we say is like this. We are none of us as bad as we could possibly be, thankfully. We still carry in each one of us the image of our Creator God. We still have the capacity to use our words for great and even exceptional good. But don't for one minute have any illusions about the dark side of our nature. Don't imagine that the good can outweigh the bad. No, it is a stain on our whole person that we can never wipe clean. And as if that wasn't bad enough, James has a final image to nail his diagnosis. And this is the hardest of the lot. Because you see, if the stain of corruption means our past is lost, this one means our future is lost too. Because you see, our tongues are tiny, but wild. Look at verse 7. All kinds of animals and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Do you see his argument here? He's picked up already on the fact that, you know, a small bit can tame a bolting horse. And he's compared that to the tongue, something small that can control and direct a person. That was a comparison. Now he's taking the same sort of idea and making a contrast. He's saying, look, you can tame all kinds of things. You can tame horses, guide dogs, homing pigeons. You can even teach elephants to play polo and dolphins to throw bouncy balls. They can do all these things. But the tongue? Forget it. However much we try, it's overwhelming, isn't it? We say these words. We're so quick to justify them or explain them away. I mean, I've said all these things a million times. Oh, I was tired and emotional. I was just too stressed. Or, look, I had a lot on my mind and these words just came out. Or, I didn't really mean it. I was only joking. If you don't believe me about it being wild, just try it. Control your tongue 100% for 24 hours. And you see, it's not enough to go and become a Trappist monk and take a vow of total silence, because that will never silence that relentless inner voice, the tongue that keeps tempting us, prodding us, slagging others off, expressing its rage, lying to us, convincing us that sin is not sin, that it's worth it, that it's good. And we believe those lies because, you see, we want to. Now, again, please don't think I'm externalizing this, you know, as if we were possessed by some sort of external force that's beyond us. This inner voice is not external to me. It is me. It's my inner heart and will. It's the natural inclination of everything I am and want. I want to do this. I can never pass it off as somebody else's fault or the result of my genes or the result of my environment and circumstances and lack of pay and lack of job or lack of love. It is me. This is the problem of the human heart. This is the problem of my heart. And as James says in verse 8, if you take it literally what he's saying, he says, not one of a human being, no human being, can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's devastating, isn't it? We're helpless, we're hopeless. Or are we? A power beyond all proportion, but do we have a problem beyond all hope? As we finish, that's the question. I mean, you might think so, actually, from this final paragraph. You might think it carries on the gloom, but there is a subtle shift because, you see, James actually does expect change. He does want us to change. That's why he writes the letter. You know, if the very fact that he's writing this letter implies that somehow there must be hope for change, don't you think? He's not just trying to rub our noses in it. And yet, look at that searing exposure of what happens. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. So here we are. One minute you're singing happy hymns to God and having a jolly time, and we're all having a jolly time, aren't we? And the next minute you're carved up at a T-junction on your way home by someone who has a much nicer car than you. And what do you do? Well, let me put it this way. The fact that the other driver is made in God's image is actually the last thing on your mind. The awful thing is that while the other person might well expect some sort of response of rudeness and crudity, because it's the sort of response he or she will give, they don't know where you've just been for the last 75 minutes. But there's one person who hears both. And I'm not just talking about the other people in the car with you. I'm talking about the one in whose image we're made. I'm talking about our God. And he sees and identifies hypocrisy for what it is. No wonder James is very strong in verse 10. Did you see that? My brothers and sisters, this should not be. It's totally inappropriate, totally inconsistent, totally hypocritical. It's chalk and cheese, oil and water, night and day. You're getting the point. It should not be. Or to take the illustrations of 11 and 12, it should be as ludicrous as seawater flowing from a salmon river. Or a strawberry plant producing mangoes. But I wonder if you see the glimmer of hope amidst this rather bleak outlook. Yes, things are bad. Yes, our tongues are forces for great evil, despite their size. And yes, we are unable to tame them. All that is true. And the reason they're untamable is that they merely give voice to our hearts. And no one can change their own heart. No one can do open heart surgery on themselves. It's what James said in verse 8. But there is one who can. Because you see, the creator of our image is able to change a water source from brackish and filthy to clean and pure and refreshing. He is able to take a cardiac disaster like the human heart and give it new life. Because Jesus comes to forgive and transform. He performs a heart transplant. It's not turning over a new leaf when someone comes to Christ. It's they're given a new life. And he sends his own fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit, who refines us, who easily overpowers the fire of our tongues. And he promises to create within us a well of water that springs up to eternal life. He does it. Because we couldn't. So do we now see how all the more forcefully out of place the hellish fire and poisonous pollution that spews from our mouths is? My brothers and sisters, this should not be. But of course, day by day it is, isn't it? It is how we are. And there's only one thing for it. To come back to the one who gives us a new heart, who has given us a new heart, to plead for the mercy that is sure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And day by day, pray to bewail our sin and adore our Savior. Day by day. Bewail our sin and adore our Savior. Day by day. Bewail our sin. And adore our Savior day by day. And you see, that is the first and most important qualification for anyone who is to be a teacher. Do you remember what Isaiah said as he was confronted by God back in Isaiah chapter 6? I'm a man of unclean lips, and yet God purified him and sent him out to teach. The first and most important qualification of any who would teach, who would presume to teach, who would dare to get up and say, thus says the Lord, to pray, bewail my sin and adore my Savior. And we could do far worse than actually pray with the psalmist using some of the words that Wanyeki mentioned at the start, words that helpfully bring heart and lips together from Psalm 141. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our frailties, our weaknesses, our Achilles' heels. You know what temptations are peculiar to us. Help us to know them, Lord. Help us to know ourselves so well that we know where our weaknesses lie. And Lord, please forgive us for those things we've said and thought, even today, in the last week, that are totally inconsistent with the well of eternal life that has sprung up in us if we are yours. Cleanse us by your Spirit. Refine us by your fire. Change us to be the people you would have us be. And Lord, please set a guard over our mouths, a watch over the door of our lips. Let not our hearts be drawn to what's evil. For your glory's sake, amen.